And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The first thing we want to talk about here is, go ahead and get this out of the way, but first thing we want to talk about this period is that firmament and that was created on the second day. And it is said to have divided the waters from the waters, and I'm assuming, as Brother Adam explained, that what that refers to is the lower atmosphere that occupies the space between the surface of the sea and the clouds above, or what has been referred to as the troposphere. And the troposphere is that first 8.9 miles, or about 45,000 feet above the earth, or from sea level above the earth. And it's in that space there that we exist. And on day two, that was the area that we believe was referred to as the firmament. So if this then be correct, it creates a little bit of a difficulty, because on day four of creation, we read that God ordained or commissioned two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and He set them in the firmament. No doubt these lights refer to the sun and the moon that had previously been obscured by a thick cloud cover. And of course, the difficulty here is obvious in that the sun and the moon, as we know them, do not reside in the troposphere. They reside in outer space beyond our ionosphere. So what impact then does that have, if any, on our understanding of what and where this firmament actually is? Looking at the word firmament is taken from the Hebrew R-A-Q-I-Y-A, and its phonetic spelling would be Rakiah, and the meaning is just simply an expanse, and Strong adds to that definition by saying the visible arch of the earth. And of course, it only would appear as an arch because we're standing on a globe. If we were standing on a flat surface, there wouldn't be any arch, we'd just have a flat sky. So it's that expanse that's being referred to there. The root word is R-A-Q-A, and it means to spread, to make broad, or to stretch, as was explained before, that you can beat a piece of metal and stretch it out and to make it cover. So then that's what this firmament refers to, that area that was stretched out and occupies the troposphere as we know it. And of course, the firmament beyond the ionosphere also God designated as the place for the sun and the moon. Let's look at Ezekiel, the first chapter, and verse 26. Of course, we know that in the first chapter of Ezekiel, he sees the vision of the cherubim. And verse 26. So Ezekiel then sees this vision, and incidentally, I point this out every time I read something like this, but this is one thing that it's a good idea, I think, to remember is when John sees his vision, when Daniel sees his vision, when Ezekiel sees his vision, and all these prophets are talking about these visions and the visions of Zechariah, they all saw the same vision. And that's important that we remember that. They all saw the same Elohim. They just describe it a little bit differently. This is the same Elohim that John saw in the first chapter of Revelation, in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Verse 26 of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness and the appearance of a man above it. And then, while we're here, let's look over the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, which is a more or less a continuation of the same vision, or another vision of the cherubim. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So when John was seeing this, when Ezekiel was seeing this vision, the area that he is referring to as the firmament here is that area that was directly above the head of the cherubim. And above the cherubim, he saw then a throne, the throne of God. What he's actually seeing was a rainbowed angel. And he saw that throne above the cherubim. And that was the expanse or the space that was directly above this cherubim. Now let's also look at the 150th Psalm. Psalm chapter 150. Verse 1. Praise ye Yah. Praise El in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Now, here that word firmament seems to relate to the far-reaching extremities of God's power, which of course we know as being boundless. So then that expanse is referred to here, and I think this word was used before, it seems like it's describing infinity, because God's power is infinite. The far-reaching area, or the expanse of His power, is infinite. So here, I would interpret this word firmament as having reference to that infinite space or expanse that God occupies. And then one more here in the 12th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 and verse, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel writes, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, whenever, like in the New Testament, when Paul was blinded by the light of the Son of Man, and then we also note that in the Transfiguration, that this immortality or this immortal being was enshrouded by this light. So I'm believing here that in his 12th chapter of Daniel, that then he's referring to the time period of the resurrection, because in verse 2, resurrection and judgment, because he says in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But he speaks about those that be wise, and those that be wise are these individuals who would be enshrouded by that light that is seen in the firmament, which we could refer to as the sun. It's that bright light. So in this particular place, I think probably firmament might refer to to immortality. So what we're suggesting here is not anything real complicated. It's only that the definition of the word firmament is going to have to be one of those things that's going to be determined by the context in which it's written. On the second day of creation, it refers to that area called the troposphere. And on the fourth day of creation, it refers to that outer expanse beyond the ionosphere. So then the word firmament is in fact real, but it's also relative. So with that then, now we want to turn our attention to some of the symbols of day four. This is when you're looking for pictures to match some of the symbology that you're trying to interpret here, it's hard to find just exactly what you want. But this is a picture looking down on the top of the clouds that cover the earth, and you can't see it. Or can you? No, you can't see it, but there's the moon right there. It's on my computer screen here. But anyway, the point is that you can, above the clouds, you can see the sun, the moon, the stars. They were all there. But under the cloud cover, you couldn't see them because all those orbs in the eye, in the outer space, were obscured by that cloud cover that we see there. And regarding the fact that those orbs were there, but they could not be seen, we want to read something from Elpis Israel. And Brother Thomas says, page 10 of Elpis Israel, and this is the Logos edition of this. He says, the Mosaic account is not a revelation to the inhabitants of the other orbs remote from the earth of this formation of the boundless universe, but to man as a constituent of the terrestrial system. This will explain why light is said to have been created 4 days before the sun, the moon, and the stars. To an observer on the earth, this was the order of their appearance. And I think that's probably the key to understanding what is actually going on here. Because when these things were being created, if you were an observer standing off and watching this creation, the first thing you would see would have been light. Then the next thing you would have seen was the firmament. The next thing you would have seen was the orbs appear. So this was the order in which all of these things appeared. And in relation to him, that is the observer, a primary creation, though absolutely pre-existent for millions of ages before the Adamic era. The duration of Earth's revolution around the sun previous to the work of the first day is not revealed, but the evidences produced by the strata of our globe show that the period was long continued. This was one of the things that Adam and I had talked about, and I noticed he didn't jump on this one, but to the casual observer, it appears, though, that if the sun and the moon were out there, but you just couldn't see them, that meant that they pre-existed. And then that speaks of possibly the pre-existence of Christ, because Christ is represented by the sun. So obviously we know that is not the case. But that's the area to which we're addressing our remarks now. In the first chapter of the book of John, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, or Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that word, Word, is from the Hebrew, the Greek Logos, and it means the thought or the reasoning, the motive, the intent that was there in the beginning with God. That's what was there. God is not the author of confusion. Everything that He has done with regards to His plan and purpose for the earth is in perfect order. Everything that He has done was pre-calculated. It was all set, fixed in the very beginning before He ever began to create a space for man to reside in. God did not do things haphazardly, and He is not the author of confusion. All the plan and purpose of God was preconceived, and it was planned in advance. Isaiah, the 46th chapter, says that God knows the end from the beginning. Paul says in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that He is not the author of confusion. So then, during the first 4 millennia, lacking a few years, the sun, the moon were not clearly visible, yet they existed in shadow and type. And in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, we see Christ typified there as the woman's seed. We also see Christ typified in the sacrificial animal in the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis. And it was His blood that provided, of course, atonement for us. The sun is seen in the account of Noah in the flood as Abraham's seed. Christ was typified in the antitypical. He is the antitypical Melchizedek. He's typified in Joseph, in Joshua, in David, and in every sacrificial animal that was made in accordance with the plan and purpose of deity. He was typified in all those sacrifices. Yet, in all these symbols, In all these symbolic representations, the great luminary was not clearly visible. The great Sun of Righteousness was seen then as we see events of the future manifestations of glory. We know in part, we prophesy in part. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, "For now we see through a glass darkly." That's how we view events that are to come. That's how we view the kingdom. We think we have a pretty good understanding of what it's going to be like, what it's going to look like, but there are some things that we just don't understand, and we won't understand until those things are clearly made manifest to us. So, during the first 4,000 years, those things concerning the sun were being revealed. The light was there, but the Sun of Righteousness in and of himself was not yet made manifest. John said in 1 John the 3rd chapter, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't know, we can't see, we're not sure what it's going to be like because we're looking through a glass darkly. And that's the way they were looking at the symbols that were under the law of Moses. And then Paul, speaking of the sun and the moon, or Christ in the ecclesia, of which Paul was a minister, he says in Colossians, the 1st chapter in verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So whatever this was, this mystery was, it was enshrouded in darkness. It was enshrouded under a cloud. It was not clearly manifest, but when Christ came on the fourth day, he was manifest, he was preached unto the Gentiles, he was preached unto the Jews, and that mystery then was taken out of the way, and he was clearly revealed for the first time. So, that to which the fourth day then of creation symbolically points was made manifest at the end of the fourth millennium when the clouds were dispelled and the Son of God and the Son of Man appeared about 3996 AM, and that's of course about 4 BC. Let's look at the fourth chapter of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves unto the stall." So it was this Son of Righteousness that appeared here on the fourth day in 3996 AM. And then at the 8th chapter of John. Verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And they had Christ." He was that light, and that light was symbolized on the fourth day of creation. In the 14th verse of that first chapter of Genesis, we see that word light there. And it's from the Hebrew M-A-O-R, meaning luminaries. Meaning luminaries, lamp holders, or light bearers. The word is here given in the plural form. Luminaries, lamp holders, or light bearers. In the singular, that word is menorah, and of course we know what menorah is. A menorah is a lampstand. And the word is used in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus to describe the seven-tiered lampstand used in the holy place of the tabernacle. And there the lampstand signified not only the light of God's word, but the light bearers as well. And we think this is significant in that it verifies the interpretation that we place on the symbolic representation of the luminaries of day four, the sun, the moon, Christ, and the ecclesia, the light and the light bearers. being baptized into Christ, we are, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the first chapter, we are elevated into heavenly places in Christ. We are elevated to heavenly places in Christ. And then he further says in Philippians, the second chapter, he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, ye shine as lights unto the world. And then in the sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon, it speaks there of the uniting of the bride and the bridegroom for Christ and the saints at the judgment seat. In verse 3 it says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And of course this is speaking of the time when the bride and the bridegroom would be united. In verse 10 says, of the bride in her glory after she's been immortalized. It says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon? So obviously the point here is to relate the ecclesia, or the bride of Christ, the espoused of Christ, to the moon. And we think Solomon does a very good job of that. The beauty of the moon is but a reflection of the glory of the sun. And the whole of this comparison in the fourth day has to do, of course, with God manifestation. God manifests in Christ, and in turn, Christ manifests in the saints or the ecclesia. So these luminaries then are described in relation to the earth. The light of the sun and the light of the moon are shed upon the earth, and symbolically, the truth is dispersed first by Christ and then by the saints. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then that is the appointment then of the believers of the first century, that that light was to shine upon them and they were to reflect that light, even as today we are supposed to reflect the light of the sun. Now concerning the spreading of the gospel, or the shining forth of the moon's rays in the first century, we believe that that is symbolically represented in the seventh chapter of the Apocalypse, and I'd like to read a couple of verses there. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 2 and 3. Now I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice, the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servant of our God in their foreheads. Hurt not the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now the events described here in Revelation the 7th chapter transpire contemporary with the opening of the sixth seal. The sixth seal period of Revelation would have been from 312 to 324. The time period of the sealing process began about that same time, and it would continue until the opening of the seventh seal, which is a time period that's yet future to us. So then this sealing of the saints, that is the time period when the moon is to reflect the light of the sun, is a time period that would continue from that point until the coming of Christ during the opening of the seventh seal. These verses here in Revelation tell of four angels who stand at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds that they should not blow on the earth, the sea, or on the trees. The symbolic vision then continues with the fifth angel having ascended from the east, and he cries with a loud voice, saying to the four angels, "Hurt not the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until the sealing of the servants of God is complete." So then, what is meant by this sealing? Let's look at 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. "Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Then look over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So then this sealing process is the sealing of certain individuals to take out a people to bear the name of Yahweh. The restraining of the winds of war during the reign of Constantine the Great, from 324 to 337 and onwards to about 396 AD, was a period that provided a peaceful environment for the saints or the moon to spread the light of the gospel word. And the persecution of the saints during that particular period, and Gibbon, I think, says something to the effect that it was a most notable time of peace during Constantine's reign, because he was in complete charge of the Roman Empire. For the first time, the Roman Empire was ruled by one man, and there was peace throughout the empire. And that peace, or the gospeling of, the spreading of the gospel continued to be spread, albeit somewhat lessened after that point, and of course with much persecution. Now concerning this fifth angel here, we note in verse 3 that the plural pronouns we and our are used here in association with this fifth angel, and so he is to be understood as a multitudinous angel. 7th chapter of Revelation, the fifth angel is to be understood as a multitudinous angel. And as such, the ecclesia is represented here as praying or crying for a time of peace to perform the work of the spreading of the word of truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in all honesty." So they were praying then for a time that they would have peace enough to spread this gospel message. And when that fifth angel cried, he was praying. He represents the saints as praying for a time. And that time came in 324 A.D., and it continued a peaceful reign until somewhere around 396 A.D. That word ascending in Revelation 7, that fifth angel ascending from the east, is better rendered in the past tense, as John's seeing here is a vision in operation and then not one to come. The vision that John sees is of events that were taking place as John was viewing them. So for 280 years prior to 312 AD, the spreading of the true gospel was slow, in that the ones who were spreading the gospel, their lives, of course, were on the line all the time. So what we have here in this ecclesial angel, this fifth angel who had arisen from the east, which indicates, of course, that he was facing west, which is the direction that the gospel was taking. The gospel left the Middle East. It went across the northern part of the Mediterranean, through Europe, across the northern part of the continent of Africa, into Great Britain, and eventually came to the Americas. And that's the way the gospel was spread, and that's what the fifth angel represents, is the gospel going forth, because he was looking to the east. So then, for nearly 2,000 years, the moon has reflected the glory of the sun, in that the truth has managed to survive all these years. And of course, it didn't survive on its own, because it was divine providence that it continued for that many years. So the truth then has survived by the power of God Almighty, even to this day, and we can be thankful that he allowed it to continue. Another interesting thing is the consistency of the sun. The sun is the same every day. It's 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds every day, day in, day out, week in, week out. And it continued that way since God anointed the sun to rule the day. Now look at Psalm 89. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. That same sure, firm, consistent, steadfast presence of the sun is also applied to him who is symbolized by the sun. Paul says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, or forever. So then we have that firm, sure, steadfast, solid foundation upon which that we can build our faith. Now, in comparison to that steadfastness of the faith, we had the symbol of the moon. And the moon is seen as being somewhat inconsistent, because it waxes and it wanes. And that picture there kind of gives us an idea of what, when the moon is getting bigger, it's in a waxing phase, and when it's waning, it's in a phase of getting smaller, and that's probably a better picture of it. When the moon is shaped like a D, it's waxing. When it's shaped like a C, it's waning. And the way you remember that is bring in a dog and put out the cat. So anyway, we see the process of the waxing and the waning of the moon, and it's representative of the ecclesia. And I personally believe that we now live in a phase of the moon that we would describe as waning, because I perceive that the full moon was shining brightly during the mid through the latter part of the 19th century. The truth has been entrusted to us, and it has been compromised on every front, and I think that what we see right now is the moon in her very last phase prior to the rising of the Sun of Righteousness. And it would seem that one of the latest compromisers of the truth is allowing sisters to usurp the duties of the brethren. The roles of the brethren, we understand what they are. The sisters are not to be usurping the roles of the brethren. But worse than that, the practice is not only being endorsed, but it's being tolerated. And that's one of the biggest problems that we have in the truth today. It's not that we believe those things. It's not that we necessarily teach those things. We don't say that the sisters should be up, but what we do, we sit around and tolerate it. We say, well, you know, I don't want to make any ruffles. I don't want to cause the sea to be anything but a glassy sea, so I'm just not going to say anything. So the point is that when we see these things, when the truth is being compromised and you see it, you've got to say something about it. You just cannot sit idly by and watch the truth go down the drain. Now, as bad as some of these things sound, the fact remains that there are, that these, rather, the waning of the moon, are major signs that tell us of the nearness of the revelation of the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings or his beams. And as we know, much of what we see today was predicted in the Scripture. So let's look at some verses that were given as a warning to the ecclesias of then and of now. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 12 and 13. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. To him that endureth to the end shall be saved, but the love of the truth for many shall wax old. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Beginning in verse 1. 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood the Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we are exhorted, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And one more in Jude chapter 3. Verses 17 and 21. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. So then, that which is to test the mettle of the brethren or the faithful believer in the era of the end times is made manifest here through the Word. We know these things. We know trouble is coming. The only thing we need to know is where we are. Do we live in those times? Do we live in the fourth day of creation? Do we live in the fifth day of creation? Where are we? Now, concerning the era of the end times, let's direct our minds now back to the fourth day of creation. And on this creation day, as the clouds dissipated and the light of the luminaries began to be visible, it would become obvious to the observer of those orbs in the firmament that there was movement up there. They just weren't sitting still, that there was movement. and God intended for it to be so. And that movement that they saw or witnessed and observed was so accurate that God declared that they should be used for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. The movement of the sun, the moon, and the stars was so accurate and so consistent that they should be used as signs and seasons and days and years. The Hebrew word for signs is O-T-H, and it signifies meaning things to come. The word seasons is derived from M-O-E-D, and it means appointed times. And that word M-O-E-D, or seasons, is the same word from which feast is derived, and that will become a little more obvious in just a minute. So the word feast and the word appointed times or seasons is from the same Hebrew word. Let's read a couple of verses now that tend to kind of put those things, the signs and the seasons, together. Genesis, the 17th chapter. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So it was predetermined when Isaac was going to be born. It was at a set, fixed, appointed time that God knew when it was going to happen. It was a set time. So how did Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, how were they to determine when this set time was? Or did they just go from day to day, not knowing when or what was going on? It was just another day. Let's look at Genesis, the 18th chapter, and verse 14. Genesis 18, 14. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's not verse 14, I'm sorry. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So there was a time appointed when Sarah was to conceive and when she was to bear. And then one more in the 21st chapter of Genesis. 21 verse 2. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to them. That there was a set fixed time that God had determined that all these things were going to happen. So God's plan was right on schedule. I think probably the earliest example of there being a set fixed or appointed times is found in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Fourth chapter of Genesis, we're told that in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. That phrase, process of time, is better rendered at the end of days. So since the sun then is so consistent, at 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds every day, day in, day out, how would one know when the end of days was if the sun was the same every day? We must need some other way to determine when the end of days was, rather than just counting days. And we think that was done by lunar phases. In Isaiah, the 66th chapter, in verse 23, the prophet there tells us that God's time is regulated from one new moon until another. From one new moon until another. So then, based on this type of calculation, Cain and Abel would have known when to offer unto God. It was at the end of days. It was at the appointed time. It was at the set time that God had predetermined. And as we mentioned earlier, the word M-O-E-D, meaning appointed times, is also translated feast. And for instance, the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. And the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month, and so on. And all these were based on the cycles of the moon. They were able to determine when these feasts were to occur based on the cycles of the moon and not the sun. Now that all seems pretty straightforward, and it is, but do we suppose that in the eternal Spirit, when He established the signs and the seasons and the days and the years, did He do it for the purpose of remembering when the Day of Atonement was? Did He do it for the purpose of knowing when the spring and the fall was going to arrive, or was there something else in addition to all that? We suggest to you that there is something much greater there, and if there wasn't, what are we doing here this weekend? I think it's important that we understand that there is in fact a terminal epoch to God's plan and purpose for the earth. That God's plan and purpose for the earth is in fact on a timetable. And we're not going to look at any details of that chart there, but just the fact that God's timetable is divided up into various aspects, from the Old Testament even to the New Testament, that everything is laid out over a 7,000-year plan. And we're seeing 6,000 of them there. That is not a Christadelphian chart, but it's a chart nonetheless. But the important thing is that we understand that God has designated X amount of time for His plan and purpose on this earth. There is, in fact, a terminal epoch with regards to this planet. And without that knowledge, it would be virtually impossible to have and to maintain a faithful existence in the truth, would it not? The Almighty has supplied every generation with cause for hope. And overall, we believe in this 7,000-year plan for the ages. So then at what epoch in this purpose of God do we live? Is it in the fourth day, the fifth day? We think that it's in the very end of the sixth day that we live. We today live in the end of the sixth symbolic day. The necessity for the fulfillment of any more prophecy prior to the advent, in my estimation, is all but non-existent. We are at the threshold, and God in His mercy intended for us to know this. Now, I'm not going to make any projections about dates or anything like that, but Christadelphians have had hope, and that chart right there was in the forefront of brethren's mind for 50 years. You see down at the bottom right, you barely can see it. This brother Alan Laird wrote that or printed that, came up with that chart in 1942. His prediction was 1992. So that chart was amongst the Christadelphian brethren for 50 years. The time came and it went, nothing happened. So did it overthrow our faith? Did anybody leave the truth? No, they didn't, because it just simply meant that we were wrong. Man was wrong. Because we have been told up front that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. There's a book out there called Times and Seasons. W.H. Carter wrote it. And it's not the kind of book that you want to sit down and read. It's probably one of the most complicated books about numbers that you'll ever look at. But there's so much information in there that it's a good idea to keep it around, and especially with regards to the Jubilee cycles. But the last date that he uses in that book is 1996/1997. So that's as far as his time period goes. So anybody that read that book and believed that, the time 1996-7 came and went, and Christ didn't come. So, was our faith overthrown? It just meant that we were wrong, for no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But, nonetheless, the Scripture is replete with numbers, and they're there for some reason or other. God just didn't mean to put those numbers in there to confuse us. And here's a list of some of those biblical numerics. In the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we read about the seven times, or the 2,520 years. Then in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, we read about the Jubilee cycles, that is 49 times 70 is 3430. And then in the book of Daniel, it speaks of times and the dividing of times, which is a period of 1260. There's the treading of the sanctuary in Daniel, which is 2,300 years. Prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is 490 years. There is times and a half in Daniel, 1260. There's the taking away of the daily sacrifice, which would be 1290 days. Then he says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the year 1335, which is all to be added to the 2520. And then in the book of Revelation, there's a time period over there called the space of half an hour, which turns out to be 12 years and 9 months. There's a period called an hour, a day, a month, and a year, which works out precisely to 391 years and 1 month. And also in Revelation, speaking of the two witnesses, the woman in the wilderness and all that, there's a time period of 1260, there's a time period of 42 months, there's a time period of 3 days and a half, which is 105 years, and there's the feeding of the apostate woman in the wilderness for 1260. Now all of these numbers that we see here either point to the end times or they verify the accuracy of the biblical numbers. And by them, we recognize that we live in the times and the seasons of the end, just as God intended for us to know. And evening and the morning were the fourth day.